I love the Christmas season. Who loves the Christmas season here? I'm sorry, I still prefer July 4th because you get to blow things up. But Christmas time is also a really amazing time. One of the things that I love about Christmas time actually is it's a chance for us. We talked about this earlier in terms of, you know, in China, as our guests were speaking of, you can't really speak freely. And sometimes in America, we feel like, ooh, I can't speak freely, but we can. There's nothing really holding us back. But sometimes there's this, I'm not supposed to talk about this, kind of a feeling. And some of that gets let down during the Christmas season. And I was even reading, a couple people linked a story to my Facebook page about the New York Times article, of all places, that in the New York Times, there was sort of a reporter who was talking with a Christian, asking him some questions and saying, can I doubt the virgin birth or the resurrection and still be a Christian? And it gave this Christian author and pastor, Timothy Keller, a chance to respond to him and answer these questions. And so right there in the New York Times, you have this dialogue from a really, and I looked through the answers, and very solid answers defending the faith. And it's cool that in this kind of public forum, we can get some of these answers out. Because I know that there are other people, non-Christians, who kind of like the Christmas season, whether it's the cookies or the gifts or even the family, the love, the idea of peace. But, you know, when things like virgin birth come to mind or resurrection, they start getting really, you know, today's day and age, you still believe in that stuff. And I think it's really important as Christians that we have strong, solid answers to these questions as well. Can you doubt the virgin birth and still be a Christian? Can you doubt the resurrection? Well, Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection, that if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is basically useless. That if Jesus didn't really die and rise again, that our faith is nothing. That's the entirety of it. That he paid for our sins, rose again, and that's where our salvation comes from. And the virgin birth, the Bible clearly teaches us. And if we start denying Scripture, that calls into question. It does call into question whether we're really Christians. But there's a difference too between doubt and denial. As Christians, I think it's important that we don't just put on a fake face and say, yeah, I believe in that, but we don't necessarily really believe in it. So I encourage you to, if you do have doubts, or if your friends have doubts, you can encourage genuine doubts and in search of what is truth. It doesn't mean you live in this place of constant skepticism and you're not gonna kind of accept arguments and you're just gonna be kind of ultra judgmental about anything like that. But if you have doubts, be honest with them, explore them, talk to people, talk to me. I love talking about these subjects, about did this really happen? But I think it's kind of funny because there are people that have kind of this pressure, like if you're a thinking sort of scientific person, you don't believe in stuff like the virgin birth. I mean, have you ever run into that type of attitude? Of course, sure you have. But in the end, it's kind of silly because what do people who just believe in a fully materialistic worldview believe? They believe that somehow a baby came from nothing, that at one point there was a nothing. So what's harder to believe, that a baby came from one woman or a baby came from absolute nothingness? Right? So if you can get past I've said this before, but if you can get past the first verse in the Bible, every other miracle is simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing, and then there's a God that's so powerful, he created everything from nothing. And the thing is, what is the scientific explanation for everything from nothing? Here it is. That was it. All right? There isn't one. There is no scientific explanation for that. And you'll hear kind of smart people kind of talk, and then you say, what did you just say? And well, what I just said was a lot of complicated words, so you wouldn't realize that I just said nothing. Like this, and if God can do that, if God can make everything out of nothing, then God can have his Holy Spirit come upon a virgin a couple thousand years ago and create a child. What's harder to believe, that life can come from nothing, or that a man who was alive and died, came back to life 3 days later. This is what we believe. Again, if you have doubts, I encourage you to explore them. I encourage you to talk with me or others about them. Read this article in the New York Times. But it's certainly not illogical to believe in what we're celebrating today. And we are celebrating the incarnation. This is not an easy thing to understand, but this is God coming into this world. This is Jesus taking upon human flesh, becoming a man, as well as being fully God. Now, we're going to continue on in the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through it verse by verse. And the next few verses that we're going to read go right along with Christmas, because they tell us what is the reason for God coming to this world. What is the reason that the Father sent the Son? And so we talked about Jesus doing these miracles in Capernaum, how he drove out demons, how he healed people. And so there's this group that we're going to talk about today in Capernaum where they didn't want their time with Jesus to pass. They didn't want to let him go. It's this beautiful story, and the response from Jesus might be a little bit different than we might expect. Might be a little bit surprising. I don't know. But we're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 4, verse 42. It starts this way. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Now, this is kind of neat because it really demonstrates, again, that Jesus is fully man, that he didn't just come and look like a man or something like that. He became fully man, and he had just spent a long day healing people, driving out demons. And he got up, it says, the next morning, and in Mark, it talks about this as well, how he got up before the sun came up, and he went to a solitary place by himself, and he prayed to God. And it's just a reminder to us, again, the importance of prayer, that even Jesus, God's Son, God himself, went by himself, needed that time to be alone and be in prayer to the Father. By the way, we are going to be having another prayer time this Thursday at 6 o'clock. I really encourage you to come out and be a part of that. We're going to have a time of dinner, a fellowship, and prayer Thursday at 6 at the church. Please come out for that. But I also encourage you in your own lives to be spending that time in prayer, whether it's before the sun comes up or after the sun comes up. Find that time to get by yourself and go before the Lord. You can make it a resolution. Good time for resolutions, right? Coming up next week. And the one thing about resolutions, I think this is where they can be a really good thing or a negative thing. They're a good thing if it encourages you to kind of start something you haven't been doing in a while. It's a negative thing when you feel like, oh, the first time I mess up, then I'm just going to throw it away and I'm a failure. And that's kind of where I think Satan tries to get into the resolution business. Is like, yeah, make this resolution, then mess up once, and then forget it and don't do it the rest of the year. It's okay if you mess up. It's okay if you fail, but keep trying. Keep pushing to do those things, you know, God wants you to do. Let's continue on Luke 4. It says, the people were looking for him, and they came to where he was. They tried to keep him from leaving them. And it's totally understandable. We talked about this last week, how he went to them one by one, put his hands on them, touched them, drove out demons, healed all kinds of diseases. I mean, can you imagine having their Jesus there in your midst, doing all these things? You would not want him to leave. I feel like I sort of have this feeling. You might think this is kind of silly, but when I was a kid, I would read through the New Testament, and I would read through the Gospels, and then when I got to Acts, there was like this little sadness in me, because it was like Jesus was gone. Jesus wasn't there anymore. I wanted to like read his words, hear about his stories, and it was like there's a sense that he's gone. And that's just reading about it. You imagine being in his presence, watching him heal, and being like, I don't want him to leave. There's maybe a certain amount of selfishness in there, and we're going to see that maybe a little bit. Like, they want him himself. They want his healing. But it's certainly a lot better than the response he got in Nazareth, which is they took him onto a high cliff and tried to push him off. So the response here was at least a lot better than that. They craved that. They wanted him to stay. That's not what Jesus did. If we look on in verse 43, it says this. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. starts out this way. I must proclaim. This word must, it's the word dei in Greek, D-E-I, transliteration. It has to do with this divine necessity that God had sent him. He must accomplish what it is that the Father had sent. When Jesus came into the world, even though he was fully God, he submitted himself to doing whatever the Father asked of him. We already looked at Luke 4:1, where it says, at his baptism, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him, and he followed the Spirit. And we see in John 5:19 that Jesus is saying that he doesn't do anything on his own accord, but he does what the Father tells him to do. He does what the Father does. This is, what must he do? He must proclaim the good news of the kingdom. So what is the kingdom of God? This is the first mention in the Gospel of Luke of the kingdom. It's kind of this interesting concept, a potentially confusing concept, but I don't think it has to be. But what is the kingdom of God? First, there was expectations at that time of what the kingdom was. And for people at that time in Israel, they were in subjugation to the Romans. And the people believed that the kingdom was the Messiah coming back, sitting on the throne of David, ruling from Jerusalem, and that was the kingdom. And there's a sense that this is true, and this is what is going to happen. But we're going to see through the Gospels that the kingdom is not limited to that, that there's something beyond that as well. So what really is the kingdom? I think this is, I'm going to try to explain this as simply as I can, but the kingdom is this sphere where the will of God is done and where Christ reigns, has authority, and is rightfully acknowledged as king. It's kind of this sphere where everything is the way it's supposed to be. The will of God is done. Jesus is king and rightfully acknowledged so, and he has authority everywhere in that sphere. Now, you might say that, well, doesn't Jesus have authority over everything? The answer is yes, but he is, for a time, not exercising that authority in the sense that when there is sin, the will of God is not done. That's why in the Lord's Prayer it says, your kingdom come. We're supposed to pray for that, right? There's this acknowledgement that in the world, we still are in a fallen world. And why hasn't God done away with the fallen world yet? Why hasn't he? You don't have to answer, but it's not necessarily a rhetorical question. I want you to think about it. Why hasn't he done away with all sin yet? Because then he would do away with you and me, right? If you imagine a sphere where everything is perfect, are you on the inside or the outside of that sphere? If you're on the inside, I need to have a talk with you in your mind. Because I know for sure I'm on the outside of that sphere. And so that is, but he's saying, but we're still supposed to long for that perfect place where God's will is done. We're going to talk about how Jesus gets us from the outside to the inside of that sphere. And we've started to see sort of the inbreaking of the kingdom. We saw this demonstrated with Jesus' authority to cast out demons. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus is going to make this connection that when he cast out demons by God, by the finger of God, then he says that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And also we talked about how Jesus rebuked the fever and it left. And we talked about this idea that this is Jesus showing his authority over this fallen world. He's showing that. He's demonstrating sort of this sphere where he is in full control and authority. He's doing away with the fallenness of the world. He's showing his authority over the demons that had fallen. And we get a sense for this kind of sphere where God's will is done. This begins and with this special night that we're celebrating today in a manger where you have the kingdom of God breaking into the world. Let's open up, let's look a few pages back to Luke chapter 1. starting in verses 31 to 33. This is the angel speaking to Mary. And he says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So here's that prophecy of the birth of Jesus, that he would be on the throne of David, that he would have a kingdom that would never end. As Lois read earlier in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, I'm going to read that again, that this prophecy was previously written 700 or so years before Christ. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Almighty will accomplish this." This prophecy that God himself would come to this world and ultimately rule. Jesus would be the king. And here's when it happens. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 14. We read about the birth of the king. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" Today we celebrate this coming of Jesus. He did not come to bring the fullness of the kingdom, not yet. And we see some of these promises, some of these prophecies that he is going to reign on the throne of David, that's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to do that at the second coming. It is not that fullness of the kingdom has not come yet, and that is not what he came to do. He did not come at that time to be the personal physical healer of this one town in Galilee. He brought them a taste. When we think about kind of that sphere that I was talking about, where he casts out demons, shows it authority, sort of gets rid of the stains of the fallen world for a time, kind of gives them that picture, that taste of what the kingdom will be like. And understandably so, they didn't want to let that taste go. They wanted to live in that state of Jesus being there. But he gave them a taste, and he came to bring a taste to all of Judea, all of the Jewish nation. He had to keep going. He had a greater purpose. When we look at this story of his birth, we see that he came to bring, that there is good news of great joy, that he would be the Savior, that he would bring peace. I talked about this before, but this peace on earth is not peace on earth the way that we often hear that phrase. I love this line. We were watching It's a Wonderful Life last night, and they sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing in that movie, which is awesome, and I love some of the verses of that song that just put in rhyme basically what that Luke passage talks about. It says, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled. This is the peace that God came to bring. God and sinners reconciled. For the first time in history, there could be that reconciliation fully between God and man as Jesus came to pay for our sins. We could move from the outside of that sphere to the inside because we could stand in that perfect place, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus. He came to bring peace on earth and not just healing in one town in Capernaum. There's another verse that tells us why Jesus came. Mark 10:45, Jesus tells us why he came. It says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Again, Jesus didn't just come to be the personal doctor and healer of Capernaum. Talked about this before also, but Jesus spent 30 years in this world as God, walking around and healing apparently nobody. Just walking by sick people as they get sick and die, watching people who are afflicted by demons. That was not his role, to come and just heal people in this world and then let them still fade and die. For those 30 years, he was living a perfect, righteous life, earning our righteousness day by day, being tempted by the things that we're tempted by, and acting perfectly in every case. This is what he came to do, to be a ransom for us, to live that perfect life and die on a cross. He came to earn salvation and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That you and I can enter that sphere, that kingdom, and not just for a taste, but for eternity. We celebrate the birth of Jesus today, but we can't do Jesus' birth justice without also talking about the end of his life. Jesus was born as King, but this is what he allowed himself to go through at the end of his life. Luke, please turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 3 says this. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Skip down to verse 36 through 38. As Jesus was on the cross, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Let's skip down to verse 41. This is the two prisoners, one to each side, and one of them mocked, as did the soldiers, and the other one said this, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And that right there is the good news of the kingdom. That is what Jesus came to proclaim. That's why the Father sent him. He sent him to die with us so that we could live with him for eternity. He died with two of us by his side. And he did it so for eternity we could live with him. I used to focus on Jesus as my Savior, kind of Jesus as my personal Savior. And that's obviously true, that Jesus is my Savior. But I think when we talk about Jesus is my personal Savior, sometimes we get a little bit too much in the Capernaum sort of mindset, that the role of Jesus is just to be there and kind of touch me and the people around me and just kind of heal us and make sure everything's going all right in our sphere. And some of what I think also we like about Christmas is this idea that there's sort of this perfect sphere of peace and love and singing and cookies and all kind of, we kind of get drawn in and sucked into that. And I've been reminded over and over again throughout this holiday season that when we get a taste of that, that's awesome, but there's also so much of this fallen world that's still around this Christmas season. I've seen and heard people, loved ones dying, people leaving spouses, like just the fallenness of this world. And even as we get a taste of sort of the beauty of what it can be, we're still reminded that we're in this fallen place and we can't just cling and long to this idea of it's just Jesus and my personal world and let it be perfect. Let me have these great feelings. When we get a taste of that, that's awesome, but we should be longing for this eternal kingdom where that taste is throughout the world when Jesus comes back, that it's in heaven for eternity. And when we're sitting there in our little sphere and things are going good, we need to look out the window and see that there are people out there that are suffering physically, but more than that, on their way to perishing spiritually. We need to have the attitude of Jesus too, which is, I got to get out there. There are other people that need to hear this message. There are other towns I need to go to. There are other people who need to know that this taste of what is good and peaceful is right can be for eternity. Jesus lived that perfect life, died on a cross, and if you say to him, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I deserve what I'm getting, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's it. Jesus will say, I'll see you in paradise. All I need to see is that humility and repentance and wanting to be in that kingdom where he rightfully is king. And he will do that. Let's share this message. Continues in Luke 4:44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He kept on preaching to the Jewish nation this message. As Don said earlier, I think it was Don or Ed, I don't know why I get you guys confused sometimes. But the message is first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. Jesus, he went and spread the message to the Jews. Okay, that was Ed. All right. But the message was to go to the Gentiles too, and he had that job for his apostles to do. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So this message is to get out there. This message is to spread, and it's to come through us. I talked about how there was a long time where I had this feeling of, you know, Jesus as my personal savior, my sphere. And one time in the midst of a mission trip, God, I was actually in the shower, and God just drove me to my knees and told me I was taking him for granted, and I had to get out there. I had to get out of that bubble. I had to get out of that sphere, and I had to serve him. I want us, every one of us, to know that God is calling you to do that. It's not just for pastors or preachers. He's saying, first, get that relationship with him, and then go proclaim this good news of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we are humbled and amazed that you allowed yourself to be born into this world as a baby. God, even though you were born as a king, even at your birth, worshipped by angels, you still allowed yourself to be born in a dirty, smelly manger. And showing that you truly became man
lived a perfect life as a man, humbled yourself to the point of death and death on a cross. God, we are so forever grateful for that. And when they called out, you say, if you're really king, save yourself. You chose not to save yourself so that you could save us. You could bring us into that eternal sphere of peace and sinlessness and perfection that doesn't have any of the stains of this fallen world. God, we thank you for giving a taste of your kingdom in this world, and we pray for your kingdom to come. But God, please help us not to just fall in love with that taste. Help us to long for that eternal kingdom. And help us to bring others to that place where they humble themselves before you and say, I deserve what is coming. But God, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that they would take this chance to say that before you right now. God, I'm a sinner and I deserve eternal death and separation from you. But I believe that you came to this world, lived a perfect life, died for my sins, and rose again. God, please remember me when you come into your kingdom, when you bring your kingdom to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could have our worship team come forward, if we can all rise and sing our closing song.